We've gathered today to worship a God who is not only the just judge of the world, but is also, as the just judge, our loving Father through Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice that He will do justice for His people. Let's pray. I ask truly this morning that as we give, that we would give as You've instructed, cheerfully. That it would be in our hearts to give this testimony of our valuing of God. And Father, I pray especially that these gifts would be used wisely. Give our church here wisdom as we as a body, as a congregation, make decisions about how to use these gifts to further the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew 5. We'll jump right into the text here this morning. Last week we noted, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 5, that the rest, at least of Matthew 5, hangs together with one idea. That beginning in verse 17, Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them." And that what we have following this, and if you've got a Bible that has subject headings and such in it, what you've got following in Matthew 5 are six sections in which Jesus illustrates what He means when He says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law," is that He's going to take these six ideas, one right after another. Not that this is the entirety of everything that Jesus wants to say about the law, but that if we understand the pattern in which Jesus is reading the Old Testament, in which Jesus is reading the law, we'll begin to understand what it's going to look like. And here's the key: for us to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to miss this. I'll bookend the sermon with this. What Jesus is going to ask of us here in this text is, on purpose, far beyond what we are capable of accomplishing. Right? That what Jesus is doing is taking the law and showing, I would argue, as Himself, God, the giver of the law, showing what the law was intended to do all along. That we'll see here at the outset, He's going to take this law. Don't murder. And for anyone who starts feeling confident in himself, "Well, I certainly haven't murdered," Jesus is going to say, "Well, if you understand the point of that command, you haven't kept it, even if no one has ever died at your hands." That ultimately, Jesus is going to point us. We saw this last week at the end of was it verse 20, I think it is, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." And the other bookend of this, if you just look at the end of Matthew 5, look at verse 48. If you want to see what the standard is, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what Jesus is doing through this whole section. He is raising the standard of the law, or I'd say again, exposing what God's law was intended all along to show that we fall short of it. And ultimately that means that if we're going to be righteous, it can't be by our own merits. It's going to be, ultimately, again, let's go to the other side of the cross, by faith in Jesus Christ. A righteousness given to us, not a righteousness earned by our good works. At the same time, it is very clear that Jesus is giving real instructions here, that He expects His followers, His disciples, to walk a certain way. And as I've noted already multiple times with Romans 12, one of the commentaries I was reading this week said it this way, that Jesus' instructions are more at variance with the ethics of man without God. In other words, translated into English, there are people that will open their Bibles, unbelievers, people who have just a very casual interest in religion, and they'll open their Bibles to get principles to live by. And what you see on the Sermon on the Mount is, if you are an unbeliever, what Jesus asks of you here is literally irrational. that there are principles, for instance, in the book of Proverbs that an unbeliever could take and apply and say, okay, that makes for wise living. But what Jesus is going to ask of his followers here is completely at odds with what our natural man would want to do, with what an unbeliever would do, is that Jesus is assuming a certain kind of faith in order for any of this to make sense. So let's look at the text, we'll unpack it, and then we'll talk about, in many ways, the very strong ways in which this is going to apply to us this morning. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell, hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. We have in our text this morning really three sections, each of two verses here. And there's some complexities here. Some things, honestly, I'll be really forthright. I haven't settled to my own full satisfaction here. There's some challenges in the interpretation of these verses that we can end up looking at and coming to different conclusions on, but that I think that the point of the passage remains either way. The first thing that I want us to note, and this is the part that I think is exceedingly important, we're going to see this pattern in these next six sections, right? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again. That statement by Jesus is itself a statement of his claiming to be God, right? When the text says, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, Jesus is claiming the authority of God himself, right? If he says, God said this, but I say, if he's not God, he's blaspheming, right? To put your words at odds with God or as a clarification of God's words is a claim of deity. So Jesus is making an incredibly strong claim here. But I want us to see first what it is that Jesus is contrasting or what point it is that Jesus is making. And I think the key is going to be, and if you're a Bible marking sort of person and you don't have a pew Bible, because you're not supposed to mark those ones up, if you're a Bible marking sort of person, in the first verse, I'd like you to circle the phrase liable to judgment or will be liable to judgment. And notice in verse 22, you have the exact same phrase again, will be liable to judgment. And you should circle it there as well and put a line between them if you need to. The idea is that Jesus is making a kind of one-for-one comparison between two different actions. He says, you have heard that it was said, don't murder. If you murder, you'll be liable to judgment. I say, if you're angry with your brother, you are under the same penalty. Does that make sense? That's the connection between those first two phrases. In other words, what Jesus is saying in this verse is that the command not to murder doesn't merely apply to your hands, it applies to your heart. Right? The reality is, we have all been in situations in which you thought, if I could get away with it, right, I would do X. And what Jesus is saying is, as far as your heart is concerned, you've done it. Right? You are guilty of transgressing this command in your heart. The fact that there is no body count that you have doesn't mean that you've kept the commandment. This is Jesus' point. You know, we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, you shall not murder, and we go, got that one. We've talked about this before. For whatever reason, this becomes like the bottom line, minimum standard that everyone appeals to for why they're a good person, right? You ask, hey, you think God will accept you into heaven? Well, you know, I think I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. It's like, wow, good. I'm glad you've gotten over that hurdle, right? But this is what people do. They appeal to this one first. And what Jesus is saying, I mean, this is, you say that to Jesus, well, I think I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. And Jesus turns around and he says, yes, you have. That's the weight of those opening two verses. You're not even clearing that first most basic hurdle that you think of as basic requirements for good person. Jesus says, the same judgment that the Old Testament prescribes for murder, he is saying, you need to understand that violating that command in your heart is what I am looking at. And that puts us in a really bad situation. Right? I mean, that puts all of us in a really bad situation. And it's been like this for a long time. I mean, we've got these little ones in the church right now, and I've read this before that, you know, you see babies when they're angry, and the only reason they don't kill us is that they're very small. Right? I mean, you look at an angry baby, and it's a scary thing. It's like, I'm glad you're only that big, or else you'd hurt me. Right? We've been working on that kind of selfish anger really since we could express ourselves. And Jesus says this is what's in our heart. Now, it's complicated here. Verse 22, and I'm not going to camp here. The question is, you've obviously got three parallel phrases here. If you are angry with your brother, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council. If you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. And probably on an initial read here, this sounds like an increasing level of severity, right? There's the judgment, then there's the council, then there's the fire of hell. And so we kind of turn this over in our brains trying to figure this out is, okay, if there's an increasing level of severity with each one of these offenses, what's the difference between the offenses that makes it so, right? So if I'm angry with my brother in my heart, I get this, but if I insult him, but if I say you, what's the big deal with saying you fool? Like, why is that? You get hell for that, right? We've wrestled with this. Those of you who've been believers for a while, you've come to this passage and it's puzzling. I am not saying, and this is where I say, we could differ on this. I'm not saying it's impossible that what is intended here is an increasing kind of severity. But those of you who have been in the church, especially when we've looked at poetic books like Psalms and Proverbs, one of the hallmarks of poetry in Hebrew poetry is not that it rhymes and has meter, but that you have lines in parallel with each other, right? You certainly have this here. You've got this same sequence. If you do this, you get this. If you do this, you get this. If you do this, you get this. That parallelism can sometimes mean that the speaker or the writer is more or less saying the same thing in multiple different ways to make a point of emphasis. At least for my sake, that's how I read what Jesus is doing in verse 23 here. It's similar, you might have heard sermons at some point in your life on Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the, or what is it, walk, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful. And it's sometimes presented as a sort of digression, right? I'm walking, then standing, then sitting. The problem is to walk in the way of sinners in the language of Psalms is to live like a sinner, to walk in that way. There's probably not, as appealing as it is, there's probably not a digression being suggested there as much as three ways of saying the same thing. A wicked person walks in the way of sinners. He stands in the way of the ungodly. He sits in the seat of the scornful. I think the same thing is going on here, that what Jesus is saying is literally true of a murderer, right? It shows up, if you want to look it up, Numbers 35:12, you have the provision for the cities of refuge, and that's where the trials would happen for a murderer, right? So if you commit murder, you are liable to the judgment. What Jesus says is if you hate your brother in your heart, you're liable to the judgment. Literally, he can't be talking about the law court there, right? I don't think he's making a point here that what's going on now is if you hate your heart, you need to go to the local police department, turn yourself in, and get a court date, right? The idea of the judgment there is going to be God's judgment, the one who can judge the heart. Does that make sense? And that's why I would take all three of these then as essentially reflections of divine judgment. And that all three actions there of insulting or of condemning another, being angry with him in your heart, Jesus is saying is these leave you open then to divine judgment and, if unrepentant of divine condemnation. I think that's the point of those first two verses. How serious an issue is this? Well, I think it's reflected for us beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is interesting. And I hadn't noticed this until this week. So Jesus says it is a sin for us to harbor anger in our hearts, for us to lash out in anger at others. So if you're about to offer your gift, I want you to get this. Notice the language. In this scenario, right? Here I am. It's an Old Testament setting here. I'm bringing my sheep with me to the temple. I'm bringing my offering, my grain offering, whatever kind of offering it is. I'm bringing my offering to the temple, and I'm going to give the offering. And Jesus says, "You remember." And I want you to ask this question in your head: is he saying you remember that you sinned against someone, or that someone sinned against you? Look at the text. It's not written on me. The scenario is what? Your brother has something against you, which means what? I sinned, right? Jesus isn't saying, it's a remarkable turn, because you'd expect Jesus to say, if you harbor anger in your hearts, you're a murderer in your heart, therefore, if you're about to give your gift and you realize you're angry with someone, go make it right. But Jesus turns it on his head. And this really shows how serious this is. Jesus says, you're about to go worship, and then it dawns on you that someone is angry at you for the sake of their soul. Go talk to them. Because of the soul-destroying nature of anger, make it a priority to reconcile the relationship with people that think you wronged them. That's an astonishing turn, isn't it? This issue of reconciling relationships is one we all have to deal with, right? All of us have situations in our life where we look at where either we did something, someone thinks we did something, someone wronged us in some way, and there is a strain now on that relationship. And particularly, and Jesus is going to say, and we saw in Romans 12 even this morning, this kind of desire to reconcile should be true of us with everyone, but it is especially true with those who are other brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Jesus' chief concern here in verses 21 through 26, when he says everyone who's angry with his brother, that language is used in Matthew's gospel almost exclusively of not physical family brothers, not brothers of humanity and mankind, but brothers in the faith. And this is why I began by saying, when Jesus says, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. From that point of view, it is hard to be more grievously anti-Christian than to continue to let harbored resentment and lack of reconciliation with other believers continue in your heart. like I say, this is unavoidable for us all. We all have situations in which wrong was done, right? And the question here, I want us to look right at this, like squarely look at this. When someone has wronged me, when someone has wronged me in some way, what are my biblical options? Well, one of my options, and I want to be forthright with this. One of my options is to let love cover it. Right? And I'm not asking you all just to pat yourselves on the back with this, but you've all been in this sort of situation. Someone comes to you and says, you know, man, the other day I said this, and I just felt awful about saying that. And you go, okay. Like, you didn't even notice, right? You've had situations like that where someone comes and apologizes, and you're like, well, I'm glad you got that off your chest, but it really wasn't bothering me at all. That's an example of love having covered something. Does that make sense? Someone has wronged you in some way. It bothers them, but you have just entirely let it go, right? You have let love cover it. This shows up a couple of different scriptures, Proverbs 10:12, and then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:8. That is a legitimate biblical category of saying someone has wronged me in some way, but the reality is I'm just going to let love cover it. I'm not holding it against them in any way. It doesn't bother me. I could just as soon forget it. It's not an issue. Love has covered that offense. That is one biblical option when you've been wronged. The second one is that you seek reconciliation. And one of the things I had a professor, when I was an undergraduate student, point this out. So we see here in Matthew 5, verse 22 that we talked about, or I'm sorry, verse 23 that we talked about this already. In the scenario that Jesus paints here in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23, I am to initiate reconciliation as the one who did the wrong. Right? My brother has something against me. I've wronged him in some way. So I should go to him and seek to make that right. And that seems fair to us in some way, right? So if someone has wronged me, it's on them to go make it right. But the problem is Jesus says more than that. Keep a finger here in Matthew 5 and turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And here the scenario is reversed. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, now you are not the one who's sinning, you're the one who's been sinned against, go and tell him his fault. And the context here makes it clear that you're not just going and telling him his fault because you like to do that, right? The reason you're going and telling him his fault is to seek to reconcile with him and win him back to God. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he's not, then you go with two or three. Eventually it goes before the church. And if he refuses to repent of his sin, where it's a clear case of sin, it's an issue of raising a question of whether he's a believer at all. Right? I want you to understand, here's the point. Matthew 5, Matthew 18. If I've sinned against someone, or if someone sins against me, my Lord has said it's up to me to initiate reconciliation. I do not have biblical grounds for saying, well, listen, if that person wants to reconcile, they'll come talk to me. That mindset and attitude is directly against the direct words of Jesus. Right? So I've got two biblical options. Someone has sinned against me in some way. I can either let love cover it, it's just nothing and it's gone, or I can go seek to be reconciled. The problem is many of us often choose the third. Is I'm going to lie to myself and say love covers it, but really it's festering in my heart and it's shaping the way that I feel. Every time I think about that person, every time I see them in church, it is festering in my heart, and I'm going to lie to myself and say that love covers it, but the reality is I am fostering anger in my heart. And that's sin. And if we're to take Jesus' word seriously here, it is soul-destroying sin. soul-imperiling sin. Indeed, it is such a sin, Jesus says, that when we recognize that we are at odds with our brothers, our worship is feigned. Right? Jesus says, it would be better for you to go reconcile than to worship hypocritically. And the reason, turn, look at this. This is a familiar passage. Turn to 1 John 4. Turn to 1 John 4. Why is it that Jesus says, interrupt your worship to go reconcile with your brother? Why would Jesus say something so radical? 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, even during the song service, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is why Jesus says, interrupt your worship and go be reconciled to your brother, because you cannot honestly profess to love God when you hate his children. Back in Matthew 5, the passage concludes, verses 25 and 26, with a difficult expression. I think minimally it's simply another illustration of the same point that Jesus has been making about the need, the urgent need for reconciliation. Here he envisions a scenario in which you've wronged someone in some way and he's going to bring some sort of a lawsuit against you. And so, verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And again, I think the idea here is, while that's literally the case, Jesus is using this primarily as an illustration of the urgent need to reconcile, that there is a kind of point of no return, as it were. And particularly when we understand that the judgment that we are facing is the judgment of God. I find this text enormously convicting. Obviously, one of the first points in the text, and I would just remind us of this, is that we are called to accept the authority of Jesus, right? One of the first things this text calls us to is to acknowledge Jesus' right to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. At root, the first question that this text asks of us is, will you take Jesus at His word? Do you believe He has the authority to lay down this kind of law in your life? I think this is very important. And those of you who are here for Sunday school will have more of a basis for understanding this. Jesus is not calling His followers, and I want you to get this, to mere feel-goodism. There are people that are just really easygoing in this world, right? Like, I've said this before, there's certain people that if you know them and you don't like them, you've just said something about you and nothing about them, right? There's just some people that are really nice, likable people, and that if you're like, man, that person really bothers me, it just says that you're a kind of a grumpy person. You know, Debbie Bowder is like this. If you don't like Debbie Bowder, and some of you don't even know who Debbie Bowder is, but if you know Kevin's wife, it's like, she's such a sweetheart. If you don't like her, there's something wrong with you. Jesus isn't calling us to just be that kind of sweet, easygoing sort of person. The the call to Christian discipleship is not a call to mere feel-goodism, nor is it a call, and I want you to get this, to be apathetic about justice, right? Here's the reality. Some of you have been horrendously wronged by people. I know some of your stories. I don't know all your stories. But some of you have been wronged by folks in terrible ways. And Jesus' call, I want you to understand this, Jesus' call is not for you to say, well, you know, hey, let it go. You know, it's no big deal. Because from a biblical perspective, sin is a big deal. Right? Jesus isn't calling us to just be spineless. You know, hey, someone wrongs me, but you know, hey, that's just the way life is and whatever. It's not the call of Jesus. The call of Jesus is, like we read in Romans 12 this morning, is I learn to forsake personal vengeance because God does justice. I learn to forsake personal vengeance because justice is done by someone other than me. Right? I'm not giving up justice. I'm not being apathetic about justice. I'm not merely just smiling and glossing over all the hurt and sorrow and pain and sin of this world. Rather, what I am acknowledging is the one who will make all of that right isn't me. And especially now, and I want you to get this, as it relates to how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Made reference in my opening prayer to the story that Jesus tells about the two servants, right? You remember the story, the man has two servants, and the first has an almost comically large debt, right? They've got that national debt clock, right? That the numbers are just spinning all the time. And that's essentially what this guy owes. He owes an unpayable amount of debt to his master. And the master says, you know what? We're all good. And he just forgives this $1 trillion debt of his servant. And the servant leaves the presence of his master and he finds one of the other servants who owes him $10. And you'd think he would be just eager to say, you know what? I'm having to, you're good too. Instead, he beats the guy. Has him thrown in debtor's prison. Says, you're not getting out until you give me my $10. When we hold resentments against brothers and sisters in Christ, we are that wicked servant. And this is why I say this isn't mere feel-goodism. It's a question of faith. When someone has wronged me, especially other believers, when someone has wronged me, not only do I believe that God does justice, but I want you to get this. Jesus died for that sin. Right? The sin that a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, commits against me. Jesus died for that sin. Justice for that sin has been done. We talked about this in Sunday school. We think of great acts of faith. You know, I mentioned I had a buddy of mine from seminary who's, so far as I know, gone to Turkey to spread the gospel in a 98% majority Muslim country. Wow, what an act of faith. Here's an act of faith. Here's a tremendous act of faith. Believing that Jesus died for the sins that someone committed against you. I tell you, that's almost, in a real sense, that's a harder act of faith than traveling to the other side of the world to preach the gospel. Do you really believe that the sins committed against you, atonement has been made for those? Your relationship with others are the clearest testimony as to whether you believe that Jesus is sufficient to right the wrongs of your life. This is what we mean. This is what we mean. Did I mention this sermon's convicting for me? This is what we mean by walking by faith. God is rarely calling us to do something that the historians will write about. He is regularly calling us to do really hard things. And our willingness to do them is tied entirely to whether we think God is actually telling us the truth about the atonement and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and Him alone. That God does justice and God has shown us mercy in Christ. Let me close with this. During this sermon, you have thought of someone that you need to talk to and you've tried to talk yourself out of it. Because as I was writing this sermon, I thought of people I need to talk to and I tried to talk myself out of it. My plea to you this week, go and be reconciled to your brother. You may have been wronged. You may well have been dearly wronged. And it may be, as we read in Romans 12, you know, Paul says, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all. There may be people that you're doing everything you can to live at peace with them, and it's not working. God does not compel you to create peace. You can't. But as much as it lies within you, go and be reconciled to your brother. When someone comes to you seeking reconciliation, receive them. Receive them. When someone has come and said, you know, I wronged you, and sir, I know that I've done this, and it has strained our relationship. Be quick to extend mercy and love. And I tell you, if you have a group of people like this that are non-vindictive, that are not petty, that are eager to forgive one another and show mercy to one another because of the mercy that has been shown them by Jesus Christ, there will be people in this community that see us and they're astonished. This is mind-blowing. And what Jesus said will be true. All men will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. That's unnatural. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of Christ. As the men come now to prepare for the table, and it's fitting for us to observe the table here with this sermon because this table is intended by God to be an expression of the unity that we have in Christ. Paul says this in one of his letters to the Corinthians. Come forward, guys. That you are all one body because you partake of one bread, right? That the table symbolizes a number of things. It obviously symbolizes the broken body and shed blood of Christ on our behalf. But it also symbolizes, as we partake of this one bread that's broken for us, that in each of us being united to Christ, there is supposed to be a unity with one another as well. Therefore, to partake of this table in a way that destroys the unity of the body of Christ is a real problem. It is also the reason, I'll throw this out as a point of clarification, the table here is for those who are believers in Christ. The table is intended to symbolize, to illustrate union with Christ and union with one another. It is for those who have come to Jesus Christ by faith for the forgiveness of their sins, who are relying on Him and Him only for their right standing before God. There is no magic in the table. It will not cleanse you or purify you before God. Christ Himself alone does that. So we'd ask that if If you're not a believer, if you're not part of some church somewhere in which that unity to the body is being pictured, if you let the elements pass by you. If you are a believer, you're part of a church somewhere that preaches the gospel, you're welcome to the table here as well. But let it be a reminder. You know, there are times we observe the table. And I don't think this is always a problem. We get into our individual little personal devotional cocoons, right? You know, it's time to observe the table. Zip. It's just me and God in here in my little devotional cocoon. It's not a personal devotional exercise. This is something we are doing together. We are coming as a body to the table, rejoicing in this unity. Let's thank the Lord for the broken body and the body that symbolizes our being joined to Christ and to one another. Father, we are convicted by our Lord's words this morning. And we do well to remember, each of us, that as we think of forgiving other people, not only is it the case that Jesus died for the sins of others so that we can forgive them, but Father, as Jesus' words weigh heavily on us this morning, we need to know this. Jesus died to forgive our unforgivenesses. So Father, let us come this morning with repentant hearts, and repentant hearts now that are willing to go and bring healing where there has been friction, fissure in the body. May it be the case that as we eat this one bread, it would be evident to all that we are one body. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Father, as Jesus takes the law and shines a spotlight into our hearts, He shows us things that we would often rather keep hidden. He shows us we are sinful. Father, we are grateful that His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. And help us to see now, as we partake of this cup, the enormity of the debt that we have been forgiven through Christ. And may we be then full of love for our merciful Father, for His gracious Son, and for our brothers and sisters, as forgiven people being forgiving people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul continues, "In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" It was our joy at our last members' meeting to receive into the membership of the church Dom and Becky Truitt and Don and Janet Heisenga. It's our constitutional custom at the church. It actually says in the Constitution, you have to do this. You guys have to come up to the front. We're not going to sing or anything. It's not like we have. We're just going to shake your hand and welcome you into the membership of the church. So after I close in prayer, if you guys would come up here, those of you who are members of the church, come and welcome them warmly into the membership of the church. Let me close with this admonishment to you and to me. There's someone you need to talk to. Reconcile with your brother. Reconcile with your brother. That the peace and love that is supposed to characterize us as brothers and sisters in Christ would do so for the sake of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, You have called us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believing that gospel is not merely something that saves our souls. It changes how we live. For if we believe in the forgiveness of sins through Christ, we ourselves will be forgiving and reconciling people. We will not be murderers, nor those who harbor anger in our hearts. Father, continue to show mercy on us, but also continue to reshape us into the image of our beloved Savior who has died to secure our redemption. We ask this in His name. Amen.